Good morning, church. If you're visiting with us, you need to know it is our habit and custom and commitment, conviction even, to study through the whole of God's Word, verse by verse, book by book. It's what we call expository preaching rather than topical messages that chase whatever the preacher feels inclined to chase. And we have been in 2 Corinthians as a church for some time now. And this morning we are in the 11th chapter. I'd invite you to take your Bibles and find your way with me, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, where we'll be looking at the first 12 verses, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 1 through 12. And if you have found your way there, would you join me as we stand together for the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and infallible word. Paul writing to the Corinthians, verse 1, I wish that you would bear with me a little foolishness. But indeed, you are bearing with me. For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. For I betrothed you to one husband, so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. But I am afraid that, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. For if one comes and preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully. For I consider myself not in the least inferior to the most eminent apostles. But even if I am unskilled in speech, yet I am not so in knowledge. In fact, in every way we have made this evident to you in all things. Or did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted because I preached the gospel of God to you without charge? I robbed other churches by taking wages from them to serve you. And when I was present with you, and I was indeed, I was not a burden to anyone. For when the brethren came from Macedonia, they fully supplied my need, and in everything I kept myself from being a burden to you, and will continue to do so. As the truth of Christ is in me, this boasting of mine will not be stopped in the regions of Achaia. Why? Because I do not love you. God knows I do. But what I am doing, I will continue to do, so that I may cut off opportunity for those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the matter about which they are boasting. Let's pray. Again, our God and our Father, we would ask you that you would help us to understand, to know, to apply your word to our lives and to our hearts. This morning, Father, we have buried our eyes and our hearts in the eternal word of God, inspired, inerrant, infallible. We ask, God, that you would help us to understand it, that you would give us eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts to believe. May we learn from the Apostle Paul the pattern of Christianity, the gospel, the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. We do pray for the one who preaches. His sins are many, like are all of ours. But we do pray that you would hide him in the shadow of the cross, that we might see Jesus and him only. We just commit ourselves to you in this moment and in this time of hearing your word preached. And we pray the Holy Spirit would move, direct, illuminate, challenge, and change us. And we ask these things in Christ's name, and all God's people said, amen. Please be seated. If you're just here for the first time, you might be saying, what in the world's Paul talking about? Before studying through 2 Corinthians, we began with 1 Corinthians, and if you've been coming for some time, you are very aware of the incredibly complicated relationship that the Apostle Paul had with the Corinthian church. It went for years and years and years, delegations back and forth, letters back and forth. 2 Corinthians is actually the fourth letter that we know Paul wrote to them. Two of them are extant and in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. Two are not. But as we look at this section this morning, this is really the centerpiece of not only 2 Corinthians, but I would say the centerpiece of everything that Paul ever wrote to the Corinthians. This section of scripture that we're beginning to look at this morning has come to be called the fool's speech. The fool's speech. It was in the late 1800s that the German theologian Hans Wittich, the New Testament scholar, the eminent scholar of Leipzig, famously coined this section of 2 Corinthians in German, "Ah, naharende rede," the fool's speech. And by the way, this fool's speech that we're beginning to look at this morning is without literary precedent. It is one of a kind. Paul's fool's speech is unique. If you're taking note, the fool's speech, Paul's fool's speech, begins in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, where we begin reading, but we'll continue on through 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. The fool's speech. Why the fool's speech? You would notice throughout the fool's speech that Paul repeatedly uses various forms of the Greek noun apharune, translated in various forms as fool or foolish or foolishness. For instance, in verse 1, "I wish that you would bear with me in a little foolishness." Or verse 16, again, "I say, let no one think me foolish, but if you do, receive me even as foolish." Or verse 17, "What I am saying, I am not saying as the Lord would, but as in foolishness." Or verse 19, "For you being wise, so wise, tolerate the foolish gladly." Or verse 23, "Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane." Literally, "I speak as if a fool." Chapter, verse 11 of the next chapter, "I have become foolish." Foolish. The fool speech. Unique in all of literature. Unique in all of Scripture. But just to remind you, the idea of foolishness is not new to Paul or the Corinthians. Back in 1 Corinthians, Paul said this, 1 Corinthians 1, 20 through 21, "Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has God not made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was then well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe." Foolishness is not new to Paul and the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18 and 19, "Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you thinks himself to be wise in this age, he must become foolish, so that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God." It's not new, the idea of foolishness. Paul concludes his massive interchange between the Corinthians and himself, complicated relationship with the fool's speech. And the fool's speech, again, 2 Corinthians 11, 1 through 2 Corinthians 12, verse 13, the fool's speech is that long awaited conclusion of Paul. Paul has dealt with many issues. Many issues have occupied 1 and 2 Corinthians, but here is the fool's speech. The fool's speech is the God-given, inspired, and errant conclusion to Paul's correspondence with this Corinthian church. The fool's speech. As we begin to make our way through the fool's speech this morning, a couple questions. Number one, who is the fool in the speech? Primarily, it is Paul who is the fool. Eight times he will refer to himself as the fool. But also, on a secondary level, he'll suggest that the Corinthians are foolish. And he will also suggest that the false apostles, which have invaded the Corinthian church, are fools as well. However, the primary fool in the speech is Paul. The second question is, who is the speech to? And primarily, it is the Corinthian church, whom he addresses as "you." You'll notice verse 1, "I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness." He's writing to the church. They're the primary recipients. But also the false apostles are indirectly addressed as well. What is the fool's speech? The fool's speech is an ironic comparison between the Apostle Paul himself and the false apostles that have invaded the Corinthian church. You'll remember I have repeatedly used the term the superlative apostles. That is, they see themselves and act themselves out as the Superman apostles, all the while diminishing and discrediting Paul's apostleship. So as we begin looking at the full speech this morning, just a couple points. The first is I would call the fool's fear. The fool's fear. Notice verse 1 through 4. Paul again, I wish that you would bear with me in a little foolishness. But indeed you are bearing with me, for I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. For if one comes and preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully. The fear of the fool. The key in these verses is the idea of bearing. Bearing. The verb appears twice in these verses. The idea of bearing with also means to suffer with or to endure with or to put up with. You'll see it in verse 1, bear with me in my foolishness. You'll see it also in verse 4, as you bared with the false apostles. And Paul's saying this, he's saying, listen, I'm accused of being a fool, so bear with me and I'll become your fool. And as your fool, I want you to know something, that I am fearful, and I am fearful for you. And what frightens me is how easily you bore, how foolish you were concerning what these false apostles were teaching. Bear with me as a fool, because I'm afraid. I'm afraid the way you bore with them. That's what he said. As they came and preached to you another Jesus, another gospel, a different spirit, bear with me in my foolishness, humor me as I share my fear. My fear is your foolishness. Does that make sense? And Paul immediately turns to a detailed analogy. It's so important. The analogy deals with the ancient Near Eastern practice of betrothal. You'll see it in verse 2. Look at it. For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. In the ancient Near Eastern world, a father would betroth his daughter to an eligible young man for marriage. And there would be an extended period between the betrothal and the actual marriage ceremony. And here's the important point, that after the betrothal, it remained, listen carefully, the father's responsibility to ensure that the betrothed daughter remained pure until the actual wedding ceremony. That she remained pure until the groom returned for his bride. That she remained pure so the father could present to this husband to be his chaste daughter, to be his wife. That she remained pure until that long-awaited wedding day. Again, verse 2, for I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband, so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. The analogy that Paul is using is clearly eschatological. Paul has in mind the return of Christ, the day of the Lord. When Christ comes for his bride, he as the one who betrothed this church, the Corinthians, to Christ, their Savior, must see that he can present them to Christ when Christ returns as a chaste virgin committed to one husband. And in essence, Paul is saying that these false apostles are leading you as the Corinthian church literally into spiritual adultery. Or spiritual fornication. They are defiling you as a betrothed wife to Christ. As the apostle who founded this Corinthian church Paul betrothed the Corinthians, that is the bride, to Christ, who is the husband, and it is Paul the apostle's responsibility to assure that the Corinthians remain chaste to Christ, fidelity to Christ, loyal to Christ, waiting for Christ. Paul's responsibility for the ongoing fidelity of the church with the day of the Lord, the future eschatological day of the Lord, in mind. That's powerful. And you'll notice verse 2 where he says, "For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy." That word jealousy is not what it means in our culture, in our day. It's not the idea of being a jealous husband. The idea of jealousy refers to zeal, being zealous, having a zeal for the Corinthians on the day of the Lord when Christ returns. And frankly, Paul's jealousy or Paul's zeal exists on several levels, but here it is primarily because of his fear. His fear that this church and its future are in jeopardy. Is this fear real? Oh, yes. In fact, you'll notice immediately after the analogy in verse 2, he turns to a biblical account about another bride in verse 3. Here it is, "But I am afraid. I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray. Led astray from the simplicity, led astray from the purity, led astray from devotion to Christ." And of course, this refers to the account of Satan tempting Eve in Genesis 3, the first bride. But I want you for a minute to think about what we said over the last many weeks. You'll notice that Paul is returning to the very same issues we've talked about over and over because Paul's talked about them over and over. The issue then in Eden, the issue then in Corinth, and the issue now here has always been the battle for the mind, the battle for truth, the battle against error, the battle against deception. Paul is saying, listen, Eve blew it because she believed an error and jettisoned the truth. Corinthian church, you're in the same danger of believing the error because of jettisoning the truth. And today in the modern American church around the world, same danger, jettisoning the truth and believing the deception. Just as the serpent deceived Eve's mind by his craftiness, my fear is the false apostles are deceiving your minds with their craftiness. And by the way, Paul's fear is real, and if you fear the same thing, your fear is as real as it can be. You remember Romans 16, where Paul writes this, "Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those. Keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you have learned. Turn away from them," Paul says, "for such men are slaves, not to our Lord Christ, but to their own appetites. By, listen, their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting." That is Paul's fear. "And such men, by their smooth, flattering speech, deceiving the hearts of the unsuspecting, are leading the bride of Christ, towards infidelity, infidelity to her betrothed groom." This is Paul's fear. And again, how did the serpent deceive Eve? Twisting the truth, telling lies, using crafty words, peddling deceit, smooth speech, selling falsehood with a seductive delivery. That was Satan in Genesis 3, and it is also the false prophets in 2 Corinthians. And we might ask, what were the lies the false apostles were skillfully propagating? Notice carefully verse 4. This is the key, is it not? "For if one comes and preaches," listen, "another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit, which you have not received, or a different gospel, which you have not accepted, you bear it beautifully." You bear it beautifully. What were the false apostles of that day and this day doing? They were preaching another Jesus. They were preaching a different spirit. They were preaching a different gospel. And the undiscerning Corinthian church, with no alarm, no shock, no discernment, they were bearing all of this beautifully as if it was no big deal. And again, all of this is set against Paul's original ministry to the Corinthians, where Paul uses in verse 4 three aorist tense verbs. Another Jesus, whom we have not preached, preached the real one. A different spirit, which you did not receive, you received the real one. A different gospel, which you have not accepted, you accepted the real gospel. The idea is here Paul saying, I preached the true Jesus, you received the true spirit, you accepted the true gospel, but now because of these slick, poised, flattery guys, you're bearing beautifully with a false gospel being preached, a false Jesus being preached, a false spirit being received, and you do all this beautifully. And by beautifully, Paul means as if these lies were fine and excellent and honorable. You're doing this just so easily, comfortably, easy to embrace. Another Jesus. Do you know we have lots of other Jesuses today? I've used this before, but I really think it helps us sense and see how different Jesuses come about. What is another Jesus? A colleague of mine, graduated from RTS like I did, Kevin DeYoung, reminds us there are plenty of false Jesuses, other Jesuses. For instance, he writes, there is a Republican Jesus who is against tax increases, activist judges for family values, and owning firearms. There is a Democrat Jesus who is against Wall Street and Walmart for reducing our carbon footprint and spending other people's money. Amen. There is the therapist Jesus who helps us cope with life's problems, heals our past, tells us how vile we are, and not to be so hard on ourselves. There is the Starbucks Jesus who drinks fair trade coffee, loves spiritual conversation, drives a hybrid, and goes to film festivals. The open-minded Jesus who loves everyone all the time, no matter what, except for people that are not as open-minded as he. Touchdown Jesus helps athletes run faster, jump higher than non-Christians, and determines the outcomes of Super Bowls. The martyr Jesus, a good man who died a cruel death so we can feel sorry for him. The gentle Jesus, who was meek and mild with high cheekbones, flowing hair, walks around barefoot wearing a sash and looks German. There's that guy. The hippie Jesus, who teaches everyone to give peace a chance, imagine a world without religion, and helps us remember that all you need is love. That sounds like the Beatles, does it not? There's the yuppie Jesus, who encourages us to reach your full potential, reach for the stars, and buy a boat. The spirituality Jesus, who hates religion, churches, pastors, priests, doctrine. He wants to find God within ourselves while listening to ambiguously spiritual music. The platitude Jesus, good for Christmas specials, greeting cards, bad sermons. He inspires people to believe in himself and lifts us up so we can walk on mountains. There's the revolutionary Jesus who teaches us to rebel against the status quo, stick it to the man, and dream the impossible utopian scheme. The guru Jesus, a wise, inspirational teacher who believes in you and helps you to find your center. There's the boyfriend Jesus who wraps his arms around us as we sing about his intoxicating love in our secret place. There's the good example Jesus who shows us how to help people change the planet and become a better you. I could go on. There are all kinds of Jesuses. Our culture has invented all kinds of Jesuses, and if you listen carefully, you'll hear them. But what was the issue in the Corinthian church? What kind of Jesus were these false apostles propagating? I want you to notice carefully verse 4. A little Bible study with me. Verse 4 says, for if anyone comes to you and preaches another, what's the next word? Jesus. If anyone comes to you and preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached. Who was the other Jesus that the false apostles were preaching? Well, I want you to notice in this text something very interesting. That other than verse 4, Every time Paul refers to Jesus, he refers to Jesus as the Christ. You'll notice verse 2b, so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. Or verse 3b, led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. Or verse 10a, as the truth of Christ is in me. To Christ, truth of Christ. But when you come to verse 4, where Paul talks about the Christ that they are preaching, he refers to him not as Christ, only place in the whole text he refers to him as Jesus. And the idea is they were preaching, here it is, a Christless Jesus. A Christless Jesus. Their emphasis, these false apostles' emphasis, was on the man Jesus. On the Jewish man Jesus. On the circumcised Jewish man Jesus. On the law-keeping, Mosaic, circumcised Jewish man Jesus. Their emphasis was on the law-keeping, circumcised, Mosaic, Old Testament, Old Covenant, Jesus. And not on the Christ. And not on the mediator of the new covenant. And not on the grace of God and a Savior. And not on the Son of God or God in flesh. Just a man, a Jewish man, a circumcised man, a law-keeping, Mosaic, circumcised Jewish man, and not the Christ. The false apostles preached Jesus as Jesus and did not preach Jesus as the Christ. And again, the false apostles were preaching a Jesus that was in keeping with their own major agenda, which was to bring Christians back under the bondage of law-keeping, to elevate salvation by works, to diminish salvation by grace, to weaken Paul's message, listen, of Christ and Him crucified. The sufficiency of Christ and Him crucified. To make God less than He is, to make Christ less than He is, to make the cross of Christ less than it is, and to elevate and make sinners more than they are, to reassert the false notion of justification by works or justification by the keeping of the law, as opposed to by the works of the flesh, no flesh shall be justified in God's sight. These Jewish false apostles were coming and imposing Old Testament law, Old Testament works, Old Testament economy, Old Testament dispensation on the covenant God who sent His Son Christ into the world as the mediator of a new covenant by grace through faith in Christ crucified alone. And by the way, this is not the only place, unfortunately, that legalist Jesus is being preached. These false apostles were legalists. They invented a legalist Jesus. They preached a legalist Jesus. And again, the legalist Jesus that they preach is still being preached today. And this is not the gospel. This is not the gospel of grace. Again, back to verse 4, look at it carefully. For if one comes and preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, and you, listen to this, receive a different spirit which you have not received. Stop there. You'll notice in verse 4b, you receive a different spirit. You'll notice the word spirit is not capitalized. It's not capitalized, although it's the very same Greek New Testament word that is capitalized when it speaks of the Holy Spirit. Pneuma. But the translators knew that this spirit, this different spirit, was not the same as the Holy Spirit. Why? Listen, folks, brothers, sisters, the Holy Spirit is not received through faith, faith in a legalistic Jesus. The Holy Spirit is not received through works. The Holy Spirit is not received through law keeping. This is a major point. In fact, Paul will say it's just the opposite. 2 Corinthians 3:14 and following says, Old Testament Jews, but their minds were hardened, for until this day at the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted, because it is only removed in Christ. That is to say, the Old Testament Jew could read the law, try to keep the law, try to work the law, do it, but they do all that veiled. And it's not only until someone comes to faith in the true Christ that the veil is removed. Again, but to this day, whenever Moses read, a veil lies over their heart. But whenever a person, listen to this, turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord, listen, is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Liberty, what does that mean? That means freedom from the bondage of the law. When we turn to Christ, we find liberty. I pray you're understanding this. This was not new to Paul. The threat of Jews coming, who claimed to be Christians, coming and reimposing Old Testament law and the keeping law, justification by works, wasn't new to Paul's ministry. His ministry was continually attacked by that. In fact, in Galatians chapter 3, remember what Paul writes to the Galatians? Listen, you foolish Galatians. You what kind of Galatians? Is that familiar? Remember, we're in the fool's speech. Everybody say amen. You foolish Galatians. Who has bewitched you before the eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? What's the answer? Hearing with faith. Are you, here it is again, so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Are you being perfected by works and the law? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? So then, does he who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it, one, by the works of the law, or two, by hearing with faith? Hearing with faith. Even so, Abraham, here it is, not by the works law, Abraham believed God, faith in God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. God accepted Abraham not by the works law, not by deeds, not by works, but by what? Faith. Faith. The Spirit, lowercase, they received when they believed in this false Christ was not the Holy Spirit. It was not the Holy Spirit. The true Spirit, capital S, is only received when we turn to the true Christ in faith. I think one of the most profound verses there is on this whole idea is Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, where it says this, in him, in Jesus, after listening to the message of truth, that is the true gospel, the gospel of your salvation, and having believed, there's faith. And having believed the message of truth, the true gospel, you were then, having believed, sealed in Christ with the Holy Spirit of promise. Why? By faith in the true gospel. In the true gospel. 2 Corinthians 1:20, for as many as are the promises of God in him, in Christ, they are yea. Therefore also through him, he is our amen to the glory of God through us. Now he has established us with you in Christ and anointed us in God, who has also sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge. Why? And how? Through faith in Christ. What kind of Spirit had they received by listening to this false gospel? A spirit of bondage. A spirit of legalism. Not of grace, not of Christ, not the Holy Spirit. Back to verse 4, something else, so importantly. They had believed through the false apostles another Jesus. Through the false apostles they received a different Spirit. But also thirdly, the end of verse 4, or a different gospel, which you had not accepted. You bear this beautifully. Here's a different gospel. What kind of gospel is it? A gospel that is devoid of grace, a gospel that is devoid of Christ and him crucified, the sufficiency of that, A gospel that is devoid as the great doctrines of grace, a gospel that's devoid of grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, scriptures alone, glory of God alone. And that's the danger. It might be so familiar to all of us, but it's a danger, and it's a danger not only prevalent in Paul's world, it's prevalent in our world. And Paul says, bear with me as a fool, because this fool's going to tell you what scares me. And what scares me is how easily you are susceptible and vulnerable to a different Christ, different gospel, and wrong spirit. Can you say amen? Where is the truth? Where is the truth? And again, how did these false apostles sell all this? How did they sell another Jesus, a different spirit, and another gospel? Notice verse 5 through 7, where Paul says this, "For I consider myself not in the least inferior to the most eminent apostles." There he's talking about the true apostles. He's saying, listen, I'm no less than Peter, I'm no less than John, I'm no less than James, and so forth. But going to the accusations of these false superlative apostles in Corinth, he says this, "But even if I am unskilled in speech, yet I am not so in knowledge. In fact, in every way we made this evident to you in all things. Or did I commit some sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted because I preached the gospel of God to you without charge?" In other words, here's the false apostles. They're saying, pay us because we're so good at what we do. And at the same time, they're saying, look at Paul. He's not taking money because he knows he's not as good as we are at what he does. How did they sell their false message, the false apostles, their eloquence of speech, their flashiness, taking money, you know, you get what you pay for kind of idea, power displays, their cunning, their charm, letters of commendation from other churches. Here's our resume. Just check us out. We're superlative apostles. All the while attacking the gospel. The gospel. What is the gospel? What is the true gospel? The true gospel is the most important question we can ask. What is it? And again, the most attacked question that we could ever ask. The Greek word for gospel is the word euangelion. And historically, euangelion, we refer to ourselves who are gospelers as evangelicals. An evangelical is a gospeler. An evangelical is someone whose core and being is grounded, listen, in the gospel. I am an evangelical. I hope you are too. It's all about the gospel. And as evangelicals, we have a grave concern, as did Paul, as did Jesus, to preserve the truth of the gospel. Amen? And to promulgate the gospel throughout the world. Throughout the world. The word gospel primarily means good news. And by the way, though we've talked about repentance and faith, the gospel is not primarily about repentance and faith. This good news, the gospel, is really joyous news. Yes, it involves repentance and faith and concerning response to this good news. But what is the gospel? The gospel is the good news that the long-awaited kingdom of God has come. The gospel has provided the means by which sinners like you and I can pass from the kingdom of this world, which is called the kingdom of darkness, into the kingdom of his dear Son, Colossians 1:13. The gospel is the means by which the sinner can be born from above, John 3:3-5, and made citizens of this long-awaited and arrived kingdom of God. The gospel declares that in all of God's sovereignty, he mediated all of this, the arrival of the kingdom, the introduction of sinners into the kingdom through, listen, the resurrected and exalted Jesus Christ. The gospel drives us to focus on Christ, who is the Son of God, who is the mediator of the new covenant, who is the King, who is utterly competent and successful in his extraordinary mission to die for an odious death for us as an accursed sinner in fulfillment of Old Testament patterns, Old Testament pictures, Old Testament prophecies of sacrifice And the message that Paul preached was Jesus Christ and him crucified, and as well, 2 Timothy 2:8, remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descendant of David. Paul would go on to say, this is my gospel. My gospel. Paul knew that the secret of the gospel's power laid in the message of the cross, mediated by the Spirit. And when he talks about his speech, or they point to his speech, Paul knew, and it was his aim to preach, listen, Christ and him crucified in such a way that people were not swayed by his eloquence, by his skills, by his rhetoric, by his glibness, by his eruditeness. He wanted to preach Christ and him crucified in such a way that it became a demonstration of God's power and the Spirit's power, so that hearers, believers, might not rest in Paul's wisdom or eloquence or skills, but in the power of God itself. The gospel discloses a righteousness from God that is appropriated by sinners by faith, a righteousness tied to Christ's sacrifice through which God demonstrated his justice while justifying the ungodly. And let me end with this. Paul, and I would suggest myself and all of us, listen, we are under divine compulsion to proclaim the gospel. Paul, like I and we, frequently asks fellow believers for prayer, to pray that we may faithfully, not just Paul, but me and you, faithfully discharge this obligation of dispensing, defending, and proclaiming the gospel with boldness, whatever the opposition might be. Listen, the gospel is objectively true. It's not subjective. There's not a right gospel for you and a right gospel for me. It is the gospel. It is non-negotiable. The gospel is the best word I can use, is exclusive. It is what it is. It can't be altered. It can't be changed. It can't be subtracted from. Can't be added from. It is the gospel. And finally, a different gospel, and this is why Paul feared, a different gospel is no gospel at all. A different gospel will not save sinners. Paul's fear was that the Corinthians had moved under the guise of these false apostles from the true gospel to a false gospel, which cannot and will not save. And as a betrothed bride would be found, this Corinthian church would be found unfaithful, defiled, and unacceptable on the day of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, the full speech, I sense it. I get it. For so many in the world, every Sunday morning, critics could be sitting here listening and say, that's just foolishness. I get it. But if I must be a fool in order to silence the wisdom of our world, which did not lead our world to God, let me be a fool. Let our words and thoughts be foolish before an unbelieving world. Father, we thank you for this truth, and I would pray specifically for the person here who has never trusted in Christ as Savior and Lord. Whoever you might be, for whatever reason you've come here this morning, whatever your circumstance might be, I implore you by the grace of God to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, God wasn't playing games when he sent his only begotten Son into this world. He is the answer, the world's only answer, God's only solution. Father, we would pray for ourselves and help us to realize that in much of our world, with all of its fortresses of thoughts and lofty ideas raised up against the knowledge of Christ, with all of that, Lord, we obviously appear foolish to them, and yet we know that the foolishness of Christ is more brilliant than the wisdom of this world. It is the truth. And so, Father, make us bold, make us strong, make us defiant, give us a thirst and an appetite to be gospelers, to be true evangelicals who defend and proclaim, declare, the gospel of Jesus Christ in a lost, dark, dying world. And may we, Lord, this church, Grace Church, be prepared as a betrothed bride to meet the bridegroom, Christ, on that inevitable and eventful day when Christ returns and the dead shall be raised, we shall be imperishable, and we are presented to our groom, to our Savior, to our Christ. We thank you for this reminder and this word, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.